Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, the more time that I spend on this earth, the more that I recognize that there's more going on than meets the eye. We're not just animals, are we? We can't see it, but we are involved even right now in a spiritual realm that the physical human eyes cannot see. We're participants in it. You feel it. You feel it in the pull of temptation. You feel it in the weight of glory and sometimes an act of love or an act of kindness or perhaps just somebody living out the gospel, you can see it. There are so many things that our human eyes cannot see, but they're realities, and we can't see them, but we can see them, or at least we can feel them. Angels and demons, good and evil, the devil, Jesus, the King of the universe, the Holy Spirit, and the Eternal Father. We can't see them, but we, in a way, can see them, can't we? I have just been paying attention to conversations and the kinds of things that have been happening over the past couple of weeks. And we all know a couple of weeks ago I did a lesson in response to what happened to the killing of Charlie Kirk. There have been, since that assassination, there have been countless videos of people rejoicing over it. I'll spare the details, but just really demonic stuff. Dark, demonic, finding joy in somebody else's demise. And in my relatively brief time on this earth, I've seen some demonic things that are just unmistakably demonic. I could tell you about a time where a woman, while we were living in the Caribbean, was relaying to me the darkness that came into her home after her husband began practicing voodoo, and the things that she saw and the things that she experienced and witnessed. For those 5 years when we lived there, I worked in Her Majesty's prison of the Cayman Islands. I was somewhat of a chaplain. I worked especially with young men, those from 14 to 17 that had made terrible mistakes with their lives. They were those who had very poor home lives. And I worked with them, and I've seen in my time there some men invoke curses, either on themselves or on others, in such a way that in an instant, when I witnessed it, when I saw it, it made my spirit sick. I just felt a deep pit in my belly witnessing those kinds of things. And I know there is darkness in the world. I've not just seen it, but there have been points in my life where I've felt it. That intermediate point between being a child and becoming a man and me finally realizing the weight that was on my shoulders of responsibility and what I was called to be and my hopes to be a Christian, but my temptations toward the world and the anxiety that it yielded and the depression that was resultant. I've not just seen it, but I've felt it. The darkness of hopelessness for a brief time, the blackness of depression for a brief time. Christians, we're more than animals, and there's more to this world than what meets the eye. There's more to this world than what meets the eye. One young man, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I want to say it again. He said that in light of recent events, he's finding himself increasingly more religious, moving toward the idea of there being a God, still saying he's agnostic to it. He doesn't know if there is a God, but he says, I do know, and I've witnessed firsthand evil. And I know that I don't want to be on the side of evil. I want to be on the other side. I believe that this is a prime example of God using great wickedness to bring about good. Romans chapter 8 says that God causes everything under the sun to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. God can use wicked things. God can use a murderer, God can use the assassination of an innocent person to bring about great good. We believe this. God has done it all through Scripture. And I believe that this is an instance of that. I think that many people, I've been tracking this for several years, at least 5 years, maybe it's been longer than this, but I have been sensing in the things that I'm reading, the younger generations seeing the modes of thought and the transition of thought patterns and seeing that there is truly a kind of revival that is happening across our land. I wonder if you can see it. I can see it. And sometimes our head is so deep in the sand, or we're so aloof to what's happening in the world that we may miss it. We may miss it altogether and not even realize that it happens. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you guys are able to track, you recognize the wind, you can feel it. Everybody knows that the wind is there, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. The same way it is with the Spirit. Jesus was indicting him to a degree for being able to recognize physical realities, which are invisible, but for not recognizing the spiritual realities, which are invisible, because their effect is even more palpable than wind. The effect of the Spirit of God in the world and in the land. I believe that there is a revival that's happening. We need to capitalize on it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, scripture that was read just a moment ago, that at one time we all lived in essence among the demons. This is what he says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is saying there was a time where we lived, we had our dwelling, our abode was among the demons. We were in the dark places. And it's clear to me that people are waking up to that. And now's the time to capitalize on it. After Kirk's murder, one thing that strikes me is that there have been no riots. There has been no looting, no pillaging, no burning, no destruction. There has not been any of the promise of violence that would have been incited. But in fact, what we did see was hundreds, probably even thousands, multiple thousands of prayer vigils crop up across the entire nation. And maybe there would be some who would look on that and they'd say, yeah, but those people may not be sincere. Or maybe they'd look on it and they'd say, yeah, but they don't share exactly our doctrine. Did you see the thing they said? That's not exactly what we think. These at the moment are irrelevant questions. Because God does not take a soul who's searching and being revived and brought to recognize the realities which are all around them. God does not bring them in an instant to understand every single thing about doctrine and what's good and what's right and what's true in a moment. It doesn't work that way. There's a waking up. There's a recognition for a moment, and there's a movement in the right direction. We need not be critical of some of the things that we would say perhaps we don't fully agree on every measure, but rather we need to have eyes that can see there is a movement. There is an awakening that is happening in our land. It's happened throughout history, and I believe that we're in the midst of one right now. There have been prayer services all over the place. There was a recent memorial where high officials said plainly, this is what they said, we need to repent as a nation of our sins. And we need to honor and recognize that Jesus is the reigning king over the universe. Jesus is the Christ. I don't know in what world we would say that's a bad thing. This is good. There are those who are recognizing that Jesus is King, and they're calling us to that, and they're saying things like, the gospel is the only thing that can give us hope. As a result of it, there are people that are returning to church for the first time in years. I imagine perhaps that even some of you in this room are here because of recent events. Maybe a friend invited you, maybe you witnessed some of these things, and you, as a desire of seeing the darkness, want to draw closer to the light. Well, we welcome you, and we are so glad that you are with us this morning. We are confident, the good news of salvation. We have in our possession the only truly good news in all the world. Every other good news runs out. Every other good news ends at some point. Every other good news becomes old news. It moves on. It's irrelevant from one generation to the next. The news that we proclaim here at this congregation is the eternally good news of Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he at this moment is reigning as the King of the universe, and that he is calling all sinners unto himself. At this church, you will not find us shy away from words like sin and repent. I believe that there was a moment in time, a few decades in length, where sin became something that was a bit of a dirty word. Repentance was a word that was not used, and it was because we began to buy the world's lie that calling someone to come out of darkness and into light and to repent was somehow bad news for them, because it would mean leaving behind these things and changing to become something new. We declare that the repentance and the call out of darkness is the good news. It is the good news. The good news is that we can be delivered from our sin. Sin isn't just fun. It's destructive. It's deadly. It ruins. It brought me in my late teens, early 20s to deep depression, seeking after something that I thought would fulfill, and it didn't. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, I was called out of it and delivered from it. Repentance and the call to repent is not bad news. If you're here this morning, I want you to know it is good news. It is the good news that God would and is willing to deliver us from the thing which would destroy us. Paul said, "Whatever I had in my former life, I counted as rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." Church, do we believe that? Do we believe that knowing Jesus Christ and being in relationship with him and walking in the light and being in righteousness is a far greater pleasure than any sexual gratification that the world could offer, or any high or any drunkenness that the world could give us, or any amount of money or any of the frivolous things we spend our time on? Do we believe that having Jesus Christ, being in fellowship with him, being connected to the maker of the universe, is a greater joy and a greater pleasure and a greater fulfillment than any of those things? I know it on both sides. It is far better. It's a goodness that doesn't wear out. It's one that lets me sleep peacefully at night. This is the message that we offer to you this morning, and I'm going to preach to you some words from the book of Colossians, but I'll go ahead and tell you right now. God called me to this ministry about 15 years ago. This morning, because of that calling that he placed on my life, I'm going to offer you the hope that he gave me and the one that he wants me to proclaim to you. But also in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to call on everyone in this room to repent of your sins that you've committed against the Most High God. To in sorrow within yourself, repent of those things. Not to see them as something to be dismissed. Not to just smear over them with grace, which there is grace enough to cover the sin that would reach the top of Mount Everest. Grace will always go higher, but not for the person that casually dismisses it and pretends as though sin is no big deal. We looked recently at Jesus on the cross and we saw that he was marred beyond human semblance to where you couldn't even recognize his human form any longer, and it was because of our sin. That's how God views sin. And you see how much he hates it, and yet he's done everything to call us out of it. So I'm going to call on you to repent of your sins and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. I hope that at the conclusion of the lesson, there will be some who will come forward to do that. If you're an active member here, I want to remind you of the commitment that you made to Jesus those years ago when you professed and confessed him. Those years ago when you came into the waters of baptism and you said, "Jesus, I'll walk with you. I'll follow you." I want to remind you of that commitment, and I want to call on you in the name of Jesus Christ to repent of the sins in your life, whatever they are. The hidden sins that no one else knows about, to repent of them, to say, "I'm done with them," to crucify them, to put them far away, and to instead fill yourself with Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk this morning about baptism and some things which happened there. This will be a reminder for those of us who've already done it. Perhaps it'll be new for those of you who haven't. But I'm going to talk about some things which happened there, some mystical, spiritual things that are realities there that perhaps you can feel you cannot see. But then I'm going to show you what God has done to bring you from death to life. Now, before we look at that verse, let me give this brief disclaimer. Here at the Oldham Lane Church of Christ, we baptize, you've seen it. We just had those who've been baptized recently were given their towels and their Bibles. We baptize professing believers, that is, those who are old enough to say Jesus is Christ, and I want to follow him. We baptize professing believers in water by way of full immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because it is one of the clearest teachings across the entirety of the New Testament. I have not, as you've noticed, gotten deeply into a big baptismal debate. There were those years in the 60s and 70s and 80s where perhaps churches were going back and forth about, is baptism essential, is it not? Sometimes I look at those debates and I look at the questions and I just ask, why don't we just look at what the Word says? It says it. We're not going to get into the ins and outs of all of the particulars of it, but it says to do it. That's what it calls us to do repeatedly. I mean, it's all through the Bible. It tells us to do it. It simply tells us to do it. And I know there was a time where scholarship, the real purpose of scholarship is to make a complex thing simple. To make something complex that a person could chew on and get it simply. But scholarship in recent years makes simple things complex. Sometimes we make the simple things too complex. I'm just going to tell you, the Bible says to do it. It says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul was told, when his name was still Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, this is the point where we're brought into Jesus Christ. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ or have been clothed in Christ. 1 Peter 3, 21 says that in like manner to Noah and his family being brought safely through the water in an ark in the flood, he says baptism corresponding to them being brought safely through the water now saves you. Now, lest anybody think that it's the water or the cleansing of the water that makes us clean, he says it's not the water. He says it is not the removal of dirt from the body, but it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And yet the Bible repeatedly says, Romans 6, the passage we're looking at right now, that this is the point where God brings salvation. Now, there was one time I heard John Piper say, and I love a great deal of what the man has to say about many things. But at one point I heard him say, we know of no unbaptized believers in the New Testament except for the thief on the cross. And I just wanted to ask Mr. Piper if he was my friend. How do you know the thief on the cross wasn't baptized? First of all, exceptions do not make good rules. But assumptions make even worse rules. An exception is when there's a known exception. And here's an exception. See, it obviously wasn't required. But this is an assumption. We don't know. All I do know about the thief on the cross was he knew who Jesus was. He knew more about him than some of Jesus' closest disciples. He knew that when Jesus died there and then, Jesus would enter into his kingdom. Jesus' own disciples didn't even know that. He said to Jesus, hanging there, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. How did he say that? How did he know? Where was his hope knowing Jesus was about to die? He knew some things about Jesus that even some of Jesus' closest disciples didn't. Why would we assume that he had not been baptized? Because he was a thief? Jesus said tax collectors and prostitutes were coming down to John to be baptized. In fact, everyone in the regions about the Jordan and Judea and Jerusalem and all of those areas were going and they were being baptized. So at this church, I'm just going to say, sometimes people will say, well, what about the person on his way to be baptized gets in a car wreck on his way? Look, we leave God to sort that out. That's not our business. God's going to sort that out. What we must do is esteem and herald the pure words which are here, which call us to do what we're called to do. It says, repent and be baptized. And so here at this church, we're going to do that and let God sort out the rest. Paul says this in Colossians 2:11 and 12. He says, in him also You were circumcised with a circumcision without hands and the stripping off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up through faith by the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, if you're visiting or if you're new, circumcision is a weird topic on its own, but especially when it's mentioned 3 to 5 times in a short passage, and it doesn't have a lot of clear meaning for someone who doesn't know the context behind it. I can't get into all the particulars of it this morning, but suffice it to say this. Abraham, the one with whom God made a covenant that the whole world would be blessed, God required it of Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised as a permanent mark on their body of this blessing of fruitfulness that would come through Abraham's seed. So a physical reminder of that blessing that came by Abraham's seed miraculously in his old age to have a son named Isaac who'd eventually have Jacob, who'd have the 12 sons, who'd have one named Judah who would lead to David and ultimately lead down to Jesus Christ, and Jesus would be our king. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise made to Abraham, but it was required of them to be circumcised. Because it was required, then through the years, as time went on, circumcision and uncircumcision took on technical meanings beyond just the mere mark, and they began to denote righteousness and unrighteousness. So in the New Testament, when Paul is speaking of circumcision, and he's saying we have, as Christians, a kind of circumcision that we practice, what he's really saying is there is a part we need to remove the unrighteousness from us and set it aside. That's his idea here. And the thing is, he says that this happens at the point of baptism. You see this, he mentions the circumcision of Christ, and then noticed, he says, having been buried with him in baptism. This is where it happens. You were circumcised. When? With a circumcision without hands. When? In the stripping off of the body of the flesh. When? By the circumcision of Christ. When? When he says, having been buried with him in baptism. That's telling us this is where it happens. Now, there are some relations between circumcision and baptism, but I want you to know they're not the same thing. These are different. There are some who want to make a direct equivalence, and so as a result, they baptize babies. We don't do that. These are some of the differences. Circumcision affected the body physically, but baptism affects the soul. Circumcision was for infants, but baptism is for believers. Notice, you were raised up, notice what term he says, through faith by the working of God. There was faith there. This wasn't a person who wasn't conscious to God. This was a person who confessed Christ and they were baptized. Circumcision was for infants, but baptism is for believers. Circumcision was for males, but baptism is for everybody. Now, one of the big differences I think that you'll see is that the Jews were very proud of a physical mark on their body, and it made them feel righteous for it. But Paul is talking about this. Notice the description here. You were circumcised with a circumcision without hands. Notice what he says, in the stripping off of the body of the flesh. Not just a small part of the body, but all of it. In baptism, the circumcision of Christ, not a physical mark on the body is made, but a deep spiritual mark on the soul is made. The removal of some things are made. Now my question for you is, what does Paul say? What's his idea behind the realities that happen when you're baptized? Why do we say that this is paramount? Why do we urge unbelievers to be baptized and to do so as quickly as possible? Because of the way that the Bible describes what happens there. There are some things which happen there, two of them, that are mentioned right here. And the first one is that something, and this is so critical that we get this, at the point of immersion in waters where we believe in Christ, we confess him and we're immersed, something at that moment, something of the power of the sin of the flesh, something in the flesh that has power to make us obey it, to make us follow its rules, to do that which God has told us not to do, is removed in that moment. That's what he says. He says, what happens here is the stripping off of the body of the flesh. This term, stripping off, is the term that would be used for taking off clothing. So something that was encasing us at baptism, namely something of the flesh, that Paul is going to, in chapter 3, equate with sins of the flesh, not physical things, but those things, those deep things within us that would urge us to do the things outwardly that God has told us not to do. So Paul says, and this is just the clear language of the New Testament, same thing in Romans chapter 6, you know, Paul says, don't you know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as he was raised by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to tell them, you know, he says stuff like, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It doesn't make sense, because there's something that happens at that moment of immersion where some weight of the flesh is removed. Something, I think, of the sinful nature is removed. Does it mean that there's practical perfection immediately after baptism? No. But there is something of the strength and the pull and the weight of the flesh that's actually removed, and we do not stand powerless any longer against sin. Church, the Spirit does something there. Listen to this verse from Romans chapter 2. Paul says, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. This is Romans 2, 28 and 29. But he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. For Israel, they had those stone, you know, rules written in stone. And they would try forever to take those rules written in stone and to get them into the heart somehow. And it didn't work. Rules on stone don't get in here. So Paul says the true circumcision is when the Holy Spirit comes in and removes the foreskin of the heart. It's when the Holy Spirit comes in and he removes that fleshly side. Something happens there. And I don't want to shy away from that, because we are in a naturalistic society, and because even sometimes as Christians we're reticent to admit the power of the Holy Spirit that is actively at work in the lives of believers. And we want to make it seem like, yeah, I know the Bible uses that language, but it doesn't really mean it. If I'm to get better, if I'm to be purer, if I'm to crucify sins of the flesh, I'm going to need to do it by working really hard. I'm going to need to do it by my own willpower, by my strength, by my resolve. That's not the way the Bible speaks of it. It speaks in terms of a person living in humble faith and looking up to God with a great willingness and desire to obey him and follow him, and God coming into them and truly transforming them. That's why it does not say in Romans 12, transform yourselves, but it says be transformed. This is passive. We must allow it. We must be willing to let it happen, but something happens there. And church, I want you to know, I have personally seen people truly repent at baptism. I've seen them come up out of the water a new creation, a new person, with the old ways behind them. Not that they're perfect in a moment, practically, but a new person. And this is what Paul is saying happens there. This is why it's so important. But he also says that a resurrection happens. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also, notice this, you were raised up through faith by the working of God. And notice how he defines that. And he says, who raised him. Him is who? Well, that's Jesus. Who raised Jesus from the dead. One of the things Paul says on repeat in his letters is that we in Jesus Christ, when we get immersed, and when we come up out of the waters, a new creation, he says that the same resurrection power that took the lifeless dead body of Jesus and raised it from the grave, that same exact power worked on us. Something happens there. I've seen it. It's not just This isn't just a religious rite that we practice. It's not just a sacrament. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a physical thing that we do. We believe that God does something there by our humble submission to get in the water and to do it. Let me ask you this. For those that would naysay or say, don't, you know, this isn't as important as it ought to be. When Naaman came to be cleansed, Naaman the Syrian, when he came to be cleansed by Elijah, what did Elijah say that he must do? Elijah didn't even see him face to face. He said, you must go down to the Jordan River and do what? Be baptized 7 times. Naaman thought it was silly, just as we sometimes do. Naaman knew, what good can this do? Baptized 6 times wouldn't do a thing. Baptized once wouldn't do a thing. He said, do it 7 times. Naaman thought it was silly. He was about to walk away, and those around him said, look, it says, he said to do it. You've come all this way. Why not try it? And so he went down and he did it. And he was what? He was cleansed of his leprosy immediately. This is humble, obedient faith. We do not believe that we're saved by works. I've never heard any Christian say that baptism is a work that saves us. We don't believe that we're saved by works. We believe we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But I'll tell you, there's nothing impressive about being baptized. That's not a work that anybody says, I did it. I went up there and I got it done. Nobody feels proud about it. We all know that it's the grace of God interacting with us at that point. But this is what it says. He says that new life comes there. You, notice this, being dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. At baptism, God takes a dead, lifeless, worthless, hopeless, and gloomy soul, and he makes it alive again, full of joy, full of awareness, full of hope, full of meaning, full of grace and peace. I wish I could see what it looked like. But something happens there. This is the language of the New Testament. I've seen the change with my eyes, and I'm sure you have too, with a person who comes up with a renewed hope and life and peace and joy that they didn't have prior to that point. Do we really believe what the Bible says? It says, do this and this will be the result. And we accept that by faith. There's new life. Christian, there was new life for you. Remember it. Person who's outside of the fold. Person who's not yet been baptized. Speaking to you, there is new life for you. And it's really good. It's the best thing in all the world. Now let me just show you. I've got 5 kind of closing points. So let me run through this. How does God do it? How does he bring us? Because I love the Bible because it gives us a lot more information than perhaps we need, and yet God out of his grace gives it. How does God bring us from death to life? How does he make it happen? When our baby girl, little Eden, a few years ago was on a ventilator, she had a trauma-induced tension pneumothorax. Those that are in the medical field know what that is, but in a moment, her little bitty lung, she weighed about 5.5, 6 pounds, little bitty lung, she only had about a third functioning of her other lung, and then her other fully functioning one at the moment was just flattened like a pancake in a moment. Some air in the pleural space on the side of her lung pressed in against it because of just air that had gotten in through, it was actually through some therapy they were doing on her with the ventilator. And I watched our baby girl in a moment go into cardiac arrest. A swarm of doctors rushed in. My baby girl without a heartbeat. A shot of epinephrine. Chest compressions. X-rays. Chest tubes to release that air. Doctors everywhere. I'm just sitting there. No power over it at all. All I can do is pray. And, you know, it's a room full of people, and it's just prayer. That's the only thing I can do. And they got her heart back and figured out what had happened, and they got her fixed up, and she still had a long road to recovery, but here she is, thriving, vibrant little baby girl. Praise God. We thank God every day for her. I want you to know how God makes you alive. How he made me alive. How if you're outside of Christ, he's willing to make you alive. I would imagine that some of you young men in the auditorium are looking for life. You're trying to find it in sexual things. I want you to know it will not be found there. In my young years, I pursued it in the same places. Life was not found there. In fact, the opposite. Destruction of my person on the inside was found there. There's no life there. And the thing that Satan can do, and the reason why he's so good at what he does, is he takes the goodness of God and re-engineers it, or rather de-engineers it, twists it, brings it in a wrong direction. God says this: God created sex for man and woman, and God said it's good. God brought Adam, his young wife Eve, and he said, "The two shall be one flesh." And God saw that this was very good. It is good. The only thing Satan can do is take the goodness of God's design and make us misuse it. And sometimes we take the part of the truth, the part of the truth which is sexual gratification, and we fulfill it in the wrong direction. And we wonder, why am I not fulfilled? It's because we're not doing it in the way God designed it. If you're a young man, God gave you that desire. He gave you that drive. He gave you that for a reason. You know what you do with it? You go find yourself a godly young woman. You pursue her as a gentleman with all that you have. And you dedicate your life to her. And then you ask her to marry you, and you get married. And then you live together, and you have a family, and raise up those children. That's, by the way, how we conquer the world. And I'll tell you, that is infinitely more gratifying than anything else that the world is trying to offer. But I want you to know that God has life for you, which is outside of any of that. And here's how he does it. He made you alive together with him. Notice this, having forgiven us. Notice, he made you alive together with him. I am a grammar person, and I'm not going to apologize for it, because God did not give us his revelation in visions or in dreams or in subjective feelings within us. How he gave us his revelation is in written words and sentences and participial phrases. That's how he gave it. I want you to see something that I think is very cool. Right after saying he made you alive together with him, Paul says, here's how he did it. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's a participle. It describes how. Having wiped clean the certificate of debt. Having nailed it to the cross. Having stripped the rulers. And then having led a victory parade. Those are the things. Very briefly, here they are. He forgave us our every trespass. How does he make us alive? He did it by forgiving us of all of our trespasses. Why is that important? Because a trespass was the thing that brought death. And so if life is to be found, how will it be found? By solving the trespass. And so God forgave us of our trespasses, and notice this, he forgave us of all of them. You come into Christ this morning, every wrong thing you've ever done is washed clean in a moment. That's the best news in the world. You don't have to have a guilty conscience for your whole life. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How could you do that, God? How could you forgive us all of our trespasses? Well, he says it. Having wiped clean the certificate of debt with its decrees. In Doug Moo's commentary, this term right here, the certificate of debt, this, I love how he puts it. He says that effectively, this is what it translates to. An IOU. That really is what the word means. There was a certificate of debt wherein we owed God perfection. We owed God our allegiance, our obedience. Why? Because we were made by him, and we were made for him, and we were made in his image. And we didn't do that. In fact, these decrees right here stood against us. And they said, see that IOU? They didn't fulfill it. They didn't pay for it. Well, what does he say that God did to the IOU? What did he do with it? It says he wiped it clean. You know what that means? It means he blotted it out. He went in and scribbled over it so that the contents of it weren't there anymore. This is glorious news. How can you do that? How can you take this debt and just scribble it out? Well, he didn't just scribble it out. He scribbled it out for me and you, but what does he say, number three, that he did? He says, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, what he's saying is, it was paid for right there. God is righteous and he's just. He doesn't take debts and simply eliminate them. It doesn't work that way with an almighty God. It doesn't even work that way in our world. What God did was, he nailed it to the cross. And what he's saying is, this person's debt is paid for right here. Jesus' own blood paid for our debt. Church, this is good news. We need to proclaim this as loud as we can. He says this. This is, to me, even more awesome news. Notice what it says. Having stripped the rulers and the authorities. Now, that stripped there, again, is the same term that he used a moment ago for taking off clothes. What it's actually saying, if you looked at it in Greek, just read it the way that I have it translated on my own little thing here. He stripped the demons naked and exposed them in broad daylight. That's what he did. You know what demons are? They're cockroaches. They're ugly. But do you know what they do in the world in which you and I live? They shroud themselves in light. They shroud themselves in half-truths. Discernment is not the ability of knowing the difference between good and evil. Discernment is knowing the difference between good and mostly good. And a lot of times, demons shroud themselves in the mostly good. There's enough of a lie there that many people cannot see it. But Jesus, it says, that he exposed them in broad daylight. Just a few days ago, I mean, last week, during the memorial service for Charlie Kirk, everybody saw this. This is something that is one of the most powerful moments I saw in my life. When Erica Kirk stood up at the podium and through a shaky voice, she said, "That young man who killed my husband, I forgive him." Church, that kind of, where does that, what's the fruit, what leads a person to say, "I will forgive the one who robbed me of the person that I love the most in my life"? What other than God could bring a person, could produce a fruit like that? And what that does and what it's doing for many people in the world is, they're looking on that young woman making that statement and they're saying, there's something to this Christianity. There's something there. Because the secular pagan culture is saying, we want to fight, we want to kill, we want to murder. And the response is not like the world, because we don't fight like the world fights. We fight with totally different weapons. And church, when that happened, it just shows the demons in plain daylight to say, that's ugly and evil and wicked. This is righteous. And then lastly, he led a victory parade over them. And I believe what he's talking about there is in his resurrection. It was all of the evil in the world that wanted to snuff out the voice of Jesus, to murder him brutally, and to bury him in the grave and say, we're done with you. Well, Jesus, 3 days later, just woke right up. And then he rose to the highest place where he's untouchable. Jesus is the king. Right now, this morning, Jesus is the king. Church, he's the reigning king. Give him your life. Church, did you know that we win? Did you know that? We win. Why do we sometimes act like we lose? Why do we go about like a little bit shy about this great word that can save the whole world, that saved you from your sins? Right now, we should be the loudest and clearest and boldest and just proclaim it to the world. Let's fill this whole place. Let's fill it up with as many people as imaginable. Anybody's welcome to come. Whatever you've done, the prerequisite isn't being good beforehand. All of us were bad. The gospel is built on that. Let's fill this place. Church, we win. Let's start acting like it. Let's start living like it. Tell everybody about Jesus. And again, I'm going to say to you what I said at the beginning. If you need to, please come now. We're about to sing. You can come down to the front and be baptized and make your life right in an instant. Come. Put on Jesus Christ. He is calling you. He is good. There are many people here who will rally around you and help to build you up. And I hope that when you do that, you recognize that it's just the beginning of the journey. It's not a one and done, see you later. Come, put on Christ, and then let us disciple you. Let us teach you everything Jesus has taught us, and let us rally together for the cause of Christ. If you have any need at all, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.